Well, welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. It's so good to be here this morning, and I say that on a personal note as well. This is actually my first time seeing the church in this building in this particular mode. So this is encouraging. God is doing wonderful things for us, and it's great to see that. On a personal note, I myself, as you're probably aware, have been out for really a couple of months now, and I've had some personal physical issues. I can report to you this morning that I'm feeling great. I have been feeling great for a week or so, and I've not made any great changes other than taking my blood pressure more often, but the only thing I can attest to is prayer, so I thank you for that. Well, this morning, we are going to continue our introduction to the book of Exodus by going through the book of Genesis, and I remind you that we're doing this as a prologue to Exodus. I think it's important to understand these thematic issues that are introduced in Genesis so that we can fully grasp what's going on in Exodus. What happens in Exodus is not just some new construction of God. It's not some innovation in the sense that it's brand new and never and has no attachment to the past. It, of course, does. So we need to understand these things. And we've been doing that by breaking down the book of Genesis into C's. We had the first C was creation. I think that's self-explanatory. And then we had corruption, which took us up right before the flood. And then we had catastrophe, which was the flood itself. This morning, we're going to be doing confusion. And the final C, Lord willing, next month, we'll be doing covenant. So five C's. This morning is confusion. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And you can probably guess by where we're going what this particular session is going to be about. This is the story of Babel. And this is a significant story. It's up there among the five, what I believe are the major divisions of Genesis, the five C's that we've been talking about, and I'm going to hopefully be able to elucidate why that is. Genesis chapter 11, let's just begin reading in verse 1. Actually, let's back up to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, verse 31. I'll explain why in a moment. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Genesis chapter 11, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Please join me and let me pray for God's blessing on our teaching this morning and our time together. Father, we are so grateful for calling us together this morning as a body to be together in this facility that you've provided for us, Father. Father, you've called us a people by your own name, Father, and it is for that reason that we come to exalt the name of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our purpose, Father. That is the purpose for our words. Father, help us this morning to understand what is happening in this pivotal chapter, Father. What you are doing and why it represents a change, a sea change, really, in your dealings with mankind. Father, have the Holy Spirit minister to me, my lips, my mind, and to those in the audience, their ears and their heart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Confusion. That's where we are here. We have gone on beyond catastrophe, which of course was the flood. And in the catastrophe, we see God dealing with man in a certain way, right? The world had become utterly and completely sinful. All the thoughts of man all the day were evil and wicked. So what does God do? He destroys the earth, save one family. He destroys all living beings, save one family and the animals that they brought with them on the ark. That was his reaction. That was God's determination for dealing with man's sin. That is the reason God did that. After the ark, after the episode with the ark, of course, God makes a covenant with the whole earth, never to destroy the world again by flood. And it's implied there that he will never do that in reaction to the wickedness of man, because God acknowledges that man will sin, that he is sinful by nature. And therefore, if he was going to continue to deal with sin in that way, he would be continuously destroying the world. So I hope what we see this morning is a change. There's a change in how God is going to deal with sin. Now, as we get to chapter 11 and we get to the story of Babel, and I started off on chapter 10 because there's this mention of nations. So the chapter 10 is sometimes referred to as the Table of Nations. It's describing where the various nations of the world at the time of the writing of the book of Genesis, where they originated from. And then as we get into chapter 10, now it's a little bit of a flashback, because now we're seeing how the nations came about. So we're told about what those nations are and their origins, but there's a key piece here, and that is, why are there nations? Was it just a natural progression of humanity to divide themselves into nations? And we're going to get that answer in chapter 11. If we look at verse 1, and before we go there, actually, I want to point something out, and this is going to be important for some of the things that we need to understand. If we were to look at the genealogies and the historical episodes of the preceding immediate chapters, we can determine that this is only 100 years after the flood. 100 years. Okay, it's 1,700 years from creation, but a mere 100 years from the flood. I think before I sort of became aware of this, I had always envisioned this society that we're about to encounter here at Babel as this deep, dark pagan society that had been removed from the knowledge of God and the realities of God by time and history and culture. And they're somewhere way down the road historically, and they know nothing about God. That's not the case. This is the generation that experienced the flood was probably, some of those members were probably still alive. In fact, we know they were if we look at their ages and the genealogies. I mean, the things that God did and the things that God told Noah directly and that Noah himself knew and brought onto the ark with him. Those things were in immediate, people had immediate access to those things. God, the God of the flood, the God of creation, was not some distant, bygone relic. They knew about him. And we'll talk about why I think that's important in a moment. Genesis 11:1 says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." Okay? This is unsurprising, right? If we accept the fact that man came from the same two people, Adam and Eve, and the natural cycle of childbirth, of course, everybody was going to be using the same language, right? Man doesn't necessarily invent languages just for kicks, okay? He uses what's on hand, okay? Also, we know by this that man was created in a non-confused state. Man was created in a non-confused state. He was created in a state in which there was universal understanding of one another. And therefore, there was a universal potential for cooperation. Now, let's talk about language for a moment. Why did man have language in the first place? And I'm not going to go to any particular verses of Scripture here other than to summarize it. What we know from Scripture is that language exists for man for two purposes. One is to worship God. That's why God gave man language, to worship him, and of course, to worship him rightly, we have to know him. And so language imparts those truths. The second reason that God gives man language is so that man can cooperate with one another in the worship of God. Okay, and of course, I'm using the term worship here in the broadest sense. If we think about creation and the types of things that God commanded man to do, and those would have been acts of worship, it would have been helpful for man to be able to cooperate with one another. In fact, I would say needful to accomplish those purposes. Now, if we look at verse 3, we're going to see man makes, and this is given in the collective, but he makes a statement. Verse 3 says, "They said to one another," okay? So man is using that gift that God gave him for the purpose, for at least one of the purposes that he gave him. He's communicating with one another, okay? They're making plans, okay? Man is now using the gift of language, but he's going to use it for the opposite purpose that God intended him to use it, okay? He wanted us to use language to exalt God. Man, as we're going to see, is going to use language to cooperate with one another to exalt themselves. Now, I think that they do this, and we'll talk about what exactly this is, this building of the city and the tower and the making the name for themselves. I think they do this fully aware that this is rebellion against God. Okay. This is part of what I was talking about when I said this is not some deep benighted culture that has absolutely no knowledge of God, given their approximate closeness to the actual events of the flood and the people experiencing those events. I think they do this plan that they make for themselves to build a city, to build a tower, to make a name for themselves, fully aware that this is a rebellion against God. Let's go to verse 3. Here's what they say. Here's the first part of the plan that man makes. It says, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Okay? That's very interesting what they're using for mortar there. They're using tar. This is not necessarily a typical mortar material. Okay. What was tar used for just a couple chapters back? It was used to build the ark. Okay. It's how the planks of the ark were sealed together. What is the purpose of using tar in that instance? It's waterproof. Okay? It's not water permeable. I think the same thing's going on here. Why would they use tar? I think that they anticipated that this project, which they knew was rebellion against God, that it was going to create, or God would possibly send another flood. So they say, we're going to build a tower and we're going to make it waterproof. God's not going to get us this time. We'll run up to the tower and we'll be safe. Okay? A little bit of a silly notion if that's what was going on, but you can see it, right? The other thing that's happening there, I think, is that they're proving themselves, and this is important, they're proving themselves faithless in the Noahic covenant. After all, God had said he'd never destroy the earth again by flood. They had that covenant. They had the sign of the covenant, the rainbow. But they didn't believe. So we're going to see a common feature beginning here of all covenant breaking on the part of mankind. And we saw it in the garden. That is unbelief in God's promises, not taking God for his word. They're breaking covenant with God in that belief. Verse 4. They said, come, let us build a city for ourselves. So here's what they want to do. They want to do three things. They want to build a city, they want to build a tower, and they want to make a name for themselves, okay? Now, what is the purpose of this city? After all, is it a bad thing to want to build a city? Well, we have to understand the setting, okay? We're told back in chapter 10, Noah leaves the ark. His family leaves. They begin to have children. And they're told explicitly to disperse, to fill up the earth. Leave here and go somewhere else. Go different places, all of you. Well, we find them here in chapter 10. They've traveled a little bit east and a little bit south from that vantage point there on Mount Ararat, where the ark stopped or came to rest, and they find themselves very much in the same area as the Garden of Eden, with some place that we would maybe know as the Fertile Crescent. Okay? They find themselves in good agricultural land. Okay? This seems good to them. This seems like a perfect spot. Let's stay here. Not only let's stay here, but let's stay here all together. Because just imagine what we can do when we cooperate all together. So they endeavor to build a city. Now, that's one of the geniuses of cities, right? It's the perfect networking mechanism for mankind. We see that today. Cities are used as a place where people gather to get things done commercially and otherwise, governmentally. So they have kind of the right idea, except for one thing. They're not obeying God's command to disperse. Okay? And they know this. And they know this. Okay, it was, by the way, this command of God to spread out, to multiply, to fill the earth is a reiteration of the command he gave to Adam and Eve. Okay, so this is not some new command that's God given. This is the same thing he gave in the garden. He's got the same mandate for man after the flood. He wants them to fill the earth. Okay, why? Because he wants the earth to be filled with the glory of his worship. He wants that spread out through all the earth, and he wants mankind to discover the excellencies of his creation. He's not going to do that staying in one spot, no matter how advantageous that spot is. Now notice for themselves, what do they say? They say, let us make for ourselves a city. Let us make for ourselves a city. This was not a city of God's design. This was not a city of God's purpose or making. Okay, this was a city built, and they say this right here, for them. Okay, there's nothing about this that they're building that is for the glory of God. This has nothing to do with the worship of God, the true God. Okay. Now, there's something else they want to build, and we already talked a little bit about it, and that's the tower. So they want to build a city, they want to build a tower. And I think when we want to think about this, we can put the city itself in sort of a civic category. They want to build a city so they can cooperate and do the things they want to do. But the tower, I think, is something a little bit different. What do they say about the tower? They say, and the tower whose top will reach into heaven. Now, I think there's been a lot of talk about what this tower looked like, and honestly, we have some remnants, historical remnants of what it probably looked like. That area was filled with what are called ziggurats, which were towers built by the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. So apparently this was the initiation. This was the start of something that continued. But I think this tower, if the city had a civic purpose, the tower had a religious purpose. And that's what they're talking about a tower whose top will reach into heaven. If you look a little more carefully, you will notice that it says, let us build a tower whose top, and then I don't know if it might show this in your Bibles, in the NAS, and the will reach is in italics. Is that what it looks like in your Bible, the will reach? Well, if it is, what that means is that was added there. That's not the original text. Will reach was added to help clarify things. It kind of makes it make more grammatical sense. But if you just take it out, you got whose top into heaven. Whose top is into heaven, whose top connects to heaven, okay? So there's this idea that they could connect to heaven. Now, what would be the purpose of connecting to heaven? Well, it would be to connect to God. Or, and we don't know for sure if there was some false religions, and I think there's some hints here of false religions, to gods. Okay. So they wanted to make a connection to God. This tower was the religious component of the product. The city was civic. Now, another thing that hints at this being a religious project is the fact that the Bible traces all false religions back to what? Back to Babel. Okay? Babylon. Okay? Babylon is the symbol of false religion, false religiosity in the world, demon-controlled religions. Okay, let's go down to verse 5. I'm going to see a third element. We have civic, religious. Here's the third element, and I'm going to say this is, not verse 5. First one was social city. The second one was religious. Yes, verse 5. The third one is psychological, I think. Third one is psychological. They wanted to make for themselves, it says, make for ourselves a name, okay? This clearly is an indication of their pride, their self-will, okay? Their ugly rebellion. They didn't want to make a name for God, which is what language was given for, to be given for us to make much of God. They wanted to use this project, language, to make a name for themselves. Okay, so they had turned their back on him. Okay, this is their great ambition. this great come, let us. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. Okay. How reminiscent of this is this of the garden? Right? Why? How was Eve tempted to take of the fruit? That she would have this knowledge and be equal to God. She wanted to make a name for herself and for her progeny. Okay. Now we get to God's reaction. God's reaction to this announcement of this project. Okay. Verse 5 says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Okay, they already built it. Or at least it's complete in some regard. So God let them do their thing. God let them do their thing. Okay? This is another pattern that we'll see throughout Scripture. It's God letting mankind do the wicked intentions of his heart to a degree. And we'll find out what that degree is in a moment. To a degree. Okay? It says he comes down. Okay, now, I think there's a little bit of snark going on here in Scripture. Here's man saying, we're going to build this tower up to heaven. God looks down at it and is like, it's not big enough. I got to go down there. Okay, this is an indication of how puny this thing is in reference to God's immenseness, his enormity. Okay, man cannot reach God. God must always come down to men. That's the only way that there's any interaction at all, any interface between man and God. It is when God deigns to come down to man. Okay? Now, the language here, look at verse 6. It says, "Behold," here's God's going to make a statement about this project after surveying it. He says, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do." So God comes down. There's a couple ways of reading this. God comes down, looks at it, and looks. And he says, look what they were able to do. Is that what's going on? Was God surprised as to what they were able to accomplish? Of course not. God's not surprised by anything. He wasn't thinking just so how clever they were in the usage of the gifts I gave them. He's saying to themselves, I gave them the gift of unity, language, cooperation, and what do they use it for? They use it for sinful purposes. That's what he's saying. Look at what they're doing with the great gift I gave them. Okay. So we see that there is a seriously deadly and dark side to this unity and this cooperation that man has undertaken. Because they were sinful, and because they were rebellious against God, and because they were proud and wicked, that unity allowed for a concentration of evil that was unacceptable to God. And this is an important understanding about how God views mankind. Okay, power corrupts. And ultimate power corrupts ultimately. One nation, all speaking the same language, all under the power of the same influence, essentially led by the same man who gets introduced, that people lacks the checks and balances against evil that help preserve man in a sinful world. This is important because it helps us determine about the nature of what God's about to do in reaction to this, and whether it was judgment, punishment, or whether it was a blessing. Okay, when people come together, when mankind comes together in concentration, he exponentially increases the wickedness he's able to perform. Okay. Think about it this way. So imagine, or think about the freedoms that we have, that we enjoy right now today in America. Part of that's due to the fact that when Hitler wanted to rule the world, people stopped him. Nations stopped him. Okay, but what if there was on the earth just one people at the time, and Hitler came to power, and nobody could stop him? Okay, that's not helpful, right? That's bad. That's horrible. The checks and balances baked into the system by God to the various nations worked. Okay, it worked. Okay, that is a part of common grace, the nation state, a common grace that God has given us to restrain unilateral evil. Okay, it's very akin to the grace that God gives us through government. Yes, these graces are distorted and perverted by sin, but these are the reasons that God has given us these. Since you had an evil world, and if you had one united evil world, they would choose an evil leader, they would be dominated by an evil leader, and there would be absolutely nothing to stop the wickedness. And that's going to be a problem for what God plans to do, okay? Also think about this. Who would love a one world, united people under one government and one language more than anybody else? Satan. Satan would. For those reasons I just outlined. Okay? When Satan is given reign in the world at the end days, he unifies the world under one evil man, the Antichrist. Okay? Satan wants to produce one world, one government under one ruler, the beast of Revelation. Okay? And someday, his kingdom will bring the entire world under unilateral, unlimited power and evil. He will belch forth the currently bound demons. The demons that have been in the heavens will descend upon the earth, cast there by God himself, and all hell will break loose. Okay, this is the world that Babel is tumbling towards rapidly. Okay, what does God say? He says, verse 6, And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Again, let's pause and think about what God's saying here. We just talked about it a little bit. This has echoes, again, of the garden, right? Where God seems to make a statement that if they do eat of it, then they really will have the knowledge of God, the knowledge that God has. Is that what he's saying here? Now, nothing. Is he saying, if I let them do this, they're going to become so powerful that they're going to be able to challenge me? No. He's talking about the potential of fallen man is terrible and powerful. When you think about the horrific accomplishments just in the 20th century of man and the things that he was able to do and create and the absolute destructive potential of them, the great ability of men and nations is a painful consideration. Okay? So what is happening here? What is God doing? What is he working up? What's the plan? Well, with the flood, if we look back at the flood, God worked to destroy mankind, save one family. But here, something different's happening. God's going to do something. It's going to look like punishment. It's going to look like judgment. And I'm not saying there aren't components of this that are. But here, God's working to keep mankind from destroying himself. That's what's happening in Babel. And we get to the part where God executes the plan. Verse 7. Come, let us. I'm not going to go on to a diatribe about the Trinity here, but this could be, of course, a reference to such. Let us go down there. Confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Okay? God's going to confuse. God gave man language. Man didn't invent language. And now God's going to multiply language. He's going to confuse it. Okay? We get the result of this in verse 8. This is a very straightforward narrative, right? Verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Well, mission accomplished. God didn't want them to build the city. He wanted them to scatter throughout the whole earth. They endeavored to do their own thing. So God scattered them. Now, there's been some speculation about, did they scatter because God confused their languages? Maybe. But it does say God scattered them. So maybe this was some direct, miraculous scattering of the people by means that we're not told. I don't know. But I could see where simply confusing the language would cause, perhaps not immediate, but eventual scattering of people. People, birds of a feather flock together, right? People tend, particularly in terms of language, to segregate themselves among fellow speakers. Okay. Now, the division of the languages, I think, is a fascinating subject. Okay. And I think there's a couple of things that we can glean from that that aren't necessarily part of the main thrust here. But so modern linguists, secular modern linguists, know that man did not invent language any more than he invented his own circulatory system or his nervous system. Okay, language is part of man's created being. It's not an innovation by man. Most modern linguists believe that language is so unique that the only way they can explain it apart from God is to say that it was part of a unique evolutionary process. Okay, so language is such a part of being human that the only way they can explain it is man must have evolved in some way that the rest of nature did not evolve in. Okay, we know that's silliness. You know, it's foolishness. The point is that God gave man language. And it was part of man being created in the image of God. What is God a God of if not language, if not words? God created the universe with words. He imparts the truth of him and his kingdom through words. Okay? Language cannot be a product of man. Man simply putting sounds together. Okay? For example, there are many universal human sounds. Not to be too funny about it, but one of them is the raspberry sound, right? We know what that is. Okay? Those sounds exist in every culture in the world, yet they are not part of any human language. Okay? The only way to explain it apart, the only way to explain that is if man received language outside of himself. So God created language for man, and now God confuses it. The result is man ends up doing God's will despite their own inclination. This is important, okay? I think we're beginning to see here the first in what will be a trend throughout Scripture. Okay? This is the first instance I can think of coming in the book of Genesis that represents something that is explained in Exodus, later in Genesis, as you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's turning man's evil inclinations into his own righteous will. He's bending them, okay? Even unknowingly to do his will. So some takeaways. Okay, this marks the end, this section here marks the end of God dealing with all mankind en masse. This is the last that we're going to see God directly dealing with, addressing mankind as a whole. What we'll see when we get to covenant is that focus becoming laser narrowed down. Okay? So this marks the end of that, at least in the Old Testament. This event produced nations. Why? We saw that when we looked at Genesis chapter 10. Talked about the table of nations. Why did nations come about naturally? Because of the division of languages. That's because language is the primary driver of nationhood. Okay? Language is culture. Human culture is language. Okay? This is known by sociologists and has been known for a long time. Language drives. If you go somewhere, if you go to a nation, and this is why maybe instructive for America, if you go to a nation and there's a significant part of the population that does not speak the majority language but only speaks their own language, you will always find separatist movements. Okay, and I'm not trying to draw judgments on those movements. I'm just saying that people will always want to separate over, it's called balkanization, by the way. People will always separate over language. So this is the beginning of nations. Why is that important? What's God doing here? Well, he's going to be using the idea of nations to bring about his redemption, particularly one nation. So when we get to Exodus and we start talking about the nationhood of Israel, this is the groundwork for that, okay? This confusing of the languages. Another question, and I already alluded to this, is this a judgment in the sense that it's punishment, that it intends harm? I posit, in fact, that it is preservation. God is preserving mankind, okay? Because left to himself, mankind will absolutely self-destruct. Now, there's a couple of ways God could have dealt with this, right? He could have allowed man to continue to go and just cyclically destroy man, maybe leave a remnant, have them develop, they would get corrupt, he would destroy them, etc., etc., and the process would repeat. In fact, that very process is what most ancient pagan religions imagined. The cyclical, you think about the Norse idea of Ragnarok occurring and the world getting destroyed, and just repeats cycle after cycle after cycle. But that's not what God is doing here. God intends to preserve man because he's got a different plan. Okay? He's not going to just continuously destroy man. So we're seeing a sea change here. Okay? God intends to preserve now as opposed to destroy. The city, they abandon it. They leave it. Okay? There's a lot that can be said about cities in reference to the scripture. Don't have time to really go into that. But I'll just say this. There's only one city that's going to survive. And that is the one that God builds. No city that man builds is going to ultimately survive. And it's the one he calls his people to. We start with a garden in Genesis, but we end with a city, the new heavens and the new Jerusalem. And in Babel, they built the city up to God, but what does the new heavens and the new earth, what does the new Jerusalem do? It comes down to man. That's the way it's always going to work. God is going to bring it to man. Man is never going to reach God. So that's it for confusion. Okay? Next time, Lord willing, we'll talk about covenant, and then we'll dive into the text of Exodus. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the clarity it gives us. We thank you that you have deigned to reveal your thoughts to us. in written word, in language, language that you've given us as a blessing so that we can know you. Father, there really is no greater gift than knowing you, and it's through language that we do that. So we thank you for that blessing, Father. We thank you that you continue to preserve the earth, that you do not allow man to ultimately destroy himself, because you are working out the salvation of a remnant, Father. We thank you for that future. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.